This is God's word, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of the heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we know of as the Christian life has been exemplified for us in some way, shape, or form throughout the entire Bible by many of its hallmark figures. This is essentially what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. The fact that faith has been the motivating factor for living the life that is required to glorifying God. Or say it this way, that faith has been embodied by the keynote people of the Old Testament. I mean, it's by faith that they've been justified. It's by faith that they've lived their entire lives. It's faith that lays at the foundation of really what these people are known for, particularly. And that's part of the reason why Hebrews chapter 11 is famously known as the passage that is the Great Hall of Faith. Some of you might even have that as headings upon your chapter where it says chapter 11, the Hall of the Great Hall of Faith. So what we're going to be doing here tonight is we're going to be walking the Great Hall of Faith in a manner of speaking, and then we're going to be stopping at the Abraham exhibit in the Great Hall of Faith, so that we can round off our study of him. And so tonight we'll be ending the sermon series on the life of Abraham by examining what Hebrews 11 remembers about him. At the outset of this sermon series, about 30 sermons ago, give or take, I had mentioned that Abraham is among the most important and seminal figures in the entire Bible. Well, that certainly is the case, certainly, and we've looked at that with great detail for almost the past year. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, it does make sense that this person who is the most one of the most seminal figures of the Bible have some sort of extended commentary on his life and legacy. And what do you know, in Hebrews 11, we get the most expansive commentary about Abraham's life in the entire Bible. And even here in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews expands upon Abraham more than any other single person in this entire chapter. Some of them get just kind of an honorable mention. You know, I'm thinking of a few of the judges that are mentioned. Joseph only gets a couple of verses. Moses only gets a few verses and stuff like that. Nobody gets more expansive amount of verses than Abraham, and of course Sarah. You can tack her on there as well. That being the case for us tonight, our theme statement is printed in your bulletin. Abraham was the prototype, or one of the prototypes, of the Christian life. And so we are to resemble him as such accordingly. And so we'll be looking at that, being guided by this, with these two points this evening: Abraham in the book of Hebrews, and then what we can learn about Abraham. So just those two points for us tonight. So firstly, we look at Abraham in the book of Hebrews. We consider what the book of Hebrews is itself. I've been told that that the women's Bible study is going to be going through the book of Hebrews, and I thought I'd add some of this info in there. So the provenance and understanding of just the book of Hebrews itself, okay? There's a lot of things that are rather fuzzy. There's a lot of details about the book of Hebrews that are rather fuzzy at somewhat of a degree. We're not sure who the author is 100% accuracy, although I'm currently right now in the group that thinks that this is a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached, and that Luke, who was the author of the Gospel of Luke, was transcribing and maybe editing and adding one or two things in there while he was hearing it. That's the camp that I'm in right now. Well, not only is there a lack of an understanding as to who the author is, there's also somewhat of a lack of understanding about who the recipients are of this beloved letter. It could have been that it's written to Jewish laypersons who want to go back to Judaism. Or it could be Jewish priests who want to go back to Judaism. Or it could have been very well the case that these are Gentiles. These are Gentiles who are converted to Christ and who now are kind of leaning toward sort of a Christianized version of Jewish mysticism of sorts. So we're not 100% in agreement with that. But for everything that is uncertain about the book, there's a number of things that we know for dead sure, definitely for sure. Namely, the purposes for the book being written are pretty apparent to us, and that you can gather through the plain reading of the book of Hebrews. Firstly, the book of Hebrews is written to show us the inferiority of mere Judaistic theology in practice. It's written specifically to say that mere Judaistic theology in practice is inferior, which is to say that Judaism, or the Old Testament, by itself, now that we have Christ and now that we have the New Testament, is definitively, it's decisively shown to be incomplete. Now, notice I said incomplete. I did not say that it was insufficient. Okay, the confession can speak for that. You can read chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It'll handle the idea of sufficiency. But it's intentionally incomplete at the time that it was given. So that tells us that any story or any passage within the Old Testament, it must necessarily point to the Lord Jesus Christ in some way to validate its presence in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews shows this. Secondly, it shows to us the supremacy of Christ as the covenant mediator over against all other possible alternatives. And within the Old Testament and within Judaism, at the time that it was written, there's certainly not a few possibilities of alternatives. People could look to Abraham himself as a possible covenant mediator alternative. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, does do combat with this idea throughout his ministry. How about Moses? Moses can be an unintentionally a rival covenant mediator that, again, the Lord Jesus does combat with on the theological spectrum throughout the Gospels. The high priests and so forth could be considered as possible conceived alternatives. Jesus is far superior to all of them. And there's even alternatives that you wouldn't otherwise think of that could be raised up as possible alternatives. Think of maybe angels. Angels could be thought of as a possible alternative. Think of Melchizedek. We looked at Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 a number of times through the sermon series. Melchizedek could possibly be, in the minds of these people, a covenant mediator alternative. Or how about this? How about the entire Levitical priesthood, which is different than the priests themselves? How about the entire priesthood itself that forms the context in which these priests can minister within. The book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is far superior to all of these, all of them. And thirdly, it's written to show that these alternatives themselves point to and give way to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, or that they intend to give way to the work of the Lord Jesus as he does for us and he dies for us, a death that we deserve. And then what does he do? He rises again to newness of life. And lastly for us tonight, it's to warn of the spiritual dangers of going back to Christless Judaism. Why is the book of Hebrews even there? It's to warn of those spiritual dangers of going back to a Christless state, or some form of Judaism, or Jewish Christianity, Jewish mysticism that downplays the finished work of Christ. And this still exists nowadays. This still exists to this very day. Which is another way, by the way, of saying that Jesus' work, again, his doing, his dying, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the life that he takes back to himself again, the work of Jesus Christ blows any other possible alternative work clear out of the water. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can take away from it. And this is what gives the book of Hebrews its continual relevance to us, because really, I mean, if you think about it, the constitution of the human heart, nothing has really changed. This is what we're most proficient at, right? This is what we're most proficient at, downplaying the significance of the work of Christ. And so, with that being said, what is Abraham doing here? What's Abraham doing here in the book of Hebrews? What's the author showing to us about Abraham? So, firstly, I think that the author is showing to us, is utilizing Abraham to show us a number of things, firstly being the priority of faith over obedience, to show us the priority of faith and obedience. So to ask it like this, which comes first, faith or obedience? Well, according to the book of Hebrews, faith precedes obedience. Faith precedes obedience. If it were the other way around, if obedience would be before faith, then what would happen? Then our gospel would be turned upside down, wouldn't it? If obedience happened before faith, then what would be the gospel then? The gospel, if obedience came before faith, then our gospel would be something like this. Well, just do enough good works, keep at it, keep working, and then you'll have faith. And then you'll be saved, which, whatever that word saved means at that point, right? I mean, it really kind of loses its meaning if we think about it like that. If the gospel were turned around and faith is what happens after we do a bunch of good works, then what are we saved from? And who does the saving? And is that really good news? And, you know, is being saved really a good point, a good state to be in and things like that? But we know that that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It never has been the message of the people of God that by doing good stuff and enough of it, you'll someday get rewarded and go to heaven. I mean, this isn't even the case in the law of God. If you open up Exodus chapter 20, you'll see very quickly, within verses 1 and 2, that this isn't even the case with the law of God itself. The people of God never believed that you can go to heaven by following the Ten Commandments, ever. We never believed that. That's because the priority of faith and obedience is spoken about right here, exemplified in the life of Abraham. The priority here is faith, and then obedience comes second to that. So that tells us that if the obedience of whoever it's speaking of was great, then that means that the faith was greater then. If faith is prioritized over obedience, then no matter how great the obedience was, the faith was always greater. Now, God has never transacted with us according to what we can do. Firstly, think about this. God has never transacted with us according to what we can do. If for no other reason, he's God. He's perfect. Everything that we do is always going to be absolute trash compared to what he can do, right? So he's God, he's perfect, everything that he does is perfect, everything that we can, even our best works are laden and interlaced with some degree of corruption. So he can always do better. Secondly, because if this is the way that God deals with us, then we have to kind of level with ourselves logically, then even one sin, just one sin, would be enough to overturn everything in terms of the way that he regards us, and we will never be able to undo that one sin or make up for it, ever. We would just be considered sinners, and that would be it. That would be our estate from here into eternity, on and on, forever and ever. So Abraham is here, as many of the others are, to show us the priority that faith has over obedience. If you don't have faith, you don't have obedience. If you don't have faith, you don't have good works. Secondly, he is here to show us that the life lived by faith is what being the people of God has always been about. The life that is lived by faith is what being the people of God has always been about. We've always been a people whose lives are punctuated and are seasoned with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him undergirds our very lives. Faith in Jesus Christ is the reason why we can do anything at all. And in saying this, I feel as though I need to kind of clear something up, because I get the gist that this has become a slogan of sorts for the American Christian Church, and really nobody knows what is meant by it. When I say things like faith is the reason why we can do anything at all, faith in Christ is the reason why we can do anything at all, I can say that on the one hand, but what people hear on the other hand is that faith is that thing that I have to rely upon in extraordinary times. That's usually what people hear when I say something like that. That faith is just there for something that I can rely upon for extraordinary times. That faith is there to get me through times that I'm hurting. Faith is there to get me through those times that I'm struggling with something. Faith is there when I'm having my life crises or something like that. When my stress is high, I got faith to rely upon. Or when I'm making a big decision in life, I got faith to rely upon. Something like that. But what I just said was not that. What I said was that faith in Jesus Christ is the reason that we can do anything at all. In other words, I can tell you that if you pour vinegar into baking soda, what you're going to have is that cool little volcano thing that I never fully, you know, wrap my mind around. How does that actually do that? I can tell you that that will do that 100% of the time because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Why? Not because I'm relying upon my own mind. I'm relying upon the omniscient one. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason why I can do anything that I can do. So we don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we seek to acknowledge him, and then he makes our path straight. Faith in the Lord Jesus allows us to contextualize and make sense of our whole lives, not just the extraordinary stuff, but also the ordinary stuff as well. So Abraham is here to show us that the life lived by faith is what being the people of God has always been about. And thirdly, why is Abraham here? Abraham is here to show us the quality that saving faith has upon the life that is lived by faith. He's showing us, the author of Hebrews is showing us the quality that saving faith has upon the life that is lived by faith. He's here to show us that saving faith has its fruits that well up to a life that is lived markedly different from others who would have lived in his day and age. We see the quality of faith in Abraham's life when we look at the events in Abraham's life, and then we see the quality of faith when we look at his attitudes and his characteristics all through these events, while he's going through them. For instance, take a look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was going to inherit, and he didn't even know where he was going. Verse 9 in the original language, in verse 9, when it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, what it literally says is that he strangered in the land of promise as though it belonged to someone else. As though it belonged to someone else. And to add to that, it says that he lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And yes, if you're wondering, Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died, if you're wondering. Yes, Jacob was there living in tents with Abraham. And we can certainly go on with all the other events in his life that shows really how vibrant and how exuberant Abraham's faith was, but we can get the picture of the quality of this faith that he had that really demanded more than just rote religiosity. And this is one of the reasons why Abraham is there. Far above being just merely a punch list kind of obedience, far above just being an example of behaviorism, this is a faith that we can say was worked into Abraham's bones. It energized his life. So he's here to show us the priority of faith over obedience, to show us that the life lived by faith is what being the people of God has always been about, and to show us the quality that saving faith has upon the life that is lived by faith. These are Christian principles. These are Christian principles indeed. And that's one of the reasons why it's so easy to infix Abraham into the book of Hebrews. These are Christian principles. Well, this is what Abraham is doing in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, there's much more that can be said with this here. So that being said, as we close out our study, what are some takeaways that we should have from the life of Abraham as he's recorded in the book of Hebrews? That is, what can we learn from him? And for that, we'll go to our second point this evening. And I think that as we go into our second point on what we can learn from Abraham, I think that what we considered in our first point, the first and most basic thing that we can learn from Abraham, of course, that is that he is an example of faith. He is an example of faith. I think that kind of goes without saying. I mean, someone can almost do a challenge with this sermon here, maybe 5 push-ups for every time that I mention the word faith. I mean, you'd be pretty ripped up by the time that the sermon would be done, but I mean, yeah, you can have a challenge with that. But he's a man who exemplified faith. He is an example of faith. He has a faith by which he anticipates the fulfillment of the things promised. Take a look at verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. He was looking forward, while he was looking forward, what did I say, strangering in a foreign land, he was looking forward to that city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Now contrast that with the way in which he lived. He lived about 100 years as a transient tent dweller. Now, what do? You put down stakes and you make your tent. And then you, as soon as you need to move, you take up the stakes and then you move your tent. And then once you find a place, you flatten the ground, you put down the stakes, and then you live there for a little bit. Meanwhile, you have the city life that we looked at here and there that beckoned to him, that called to him, that he left from. The city life, with all of its securities, with all of its economy, with all of its comforts, with all the stability that the city life had, Abraham turned this down by faith. That's to say that he looked with the eye of faith, not just to his current temporary circumstances, but he looked forward not to the city of man, but to the city of God's promise that can never be shaken, that can never actually, that you can't actually remove the tent pegs from the city of God. It can never be shaken. And so verse 13 then applies to Abraham, just as well as those who come from him, that he died in faith, as we learned this morning, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, which is a very interesting word picture, as though these promises were so present in his mind, as though they were right there, that they can even be certain that they can be greeted. That is to say that these things he sees with the eye of faith, not receiving them for the most part, but entrusting himself and his family that what was promised is certainly going to come about. He's an example of faith, firstly. Secondly, he's an example of obedience. He's an example of obedience, and this is an obedience that certainly extends to his actions, and I think we've seen that already. This is an obedience that extends to his actions. But it's also a faith that undergirds his obedience that extends even to his focus. And I want you to look at verses 13 and following for this. Verses 13 through 15 are a little difficult to understand, but they speak to the focus of Abraham's obedience as well as the others who come from him. It says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." And that's the faith that he's working with, right? This is the faith that's being exemplified. "Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return." Now stop right there. Look at that last verse that you just read. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. There's several times in the book of Hebrews that it reads like this. It sounds like this, and it's somewhat difficult to understand for us. You know, the oddity of the verbiage and the syntax and stuff like that. But in order to understand this, we kind of need to slow down and sort of take this in. Abraham came from a land that God called him out of. So that means that he went, if he would go back to the land that God called him out of, this would be in direct and abject violation of what God specifically told him to do. Go from the land of your fathers. But think of this. He never returned, right? He never returned. Okay? Now take a look at that verse again. Because the implication here, if he had never returned, means that he had actually never been thinking of that land. He had actually never been thinking of that land, and therefore he did not give himself an opportunity to return to that land. He is an example of obedience, an obedience that certainly extends to his actions. It extends far beyond just his actions and into his focus. That is to say, he strives forward. He's not looking back upon the pleasures of this world. And keep this in mind. I suppose this is kind of a pastoral application. Keep this in mind when even we are tempted to go back to a life of degeneracy. Keep this in mind when the world with its allures tempts us to come back to where we came from. We're supposed to strive forward in faith, not thinking, not caring where we came from, not longing to be back there, but to rest in Christ and have our obedience to him extend to our focus. We can also see that his obedience extended to his focus in verse 17 when it recounts his test in offering up Isaac. Verse 17, "He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead even." I mean, if nothing else, this is an incredible, incredible act of obedience. And of course, one act of obedience that certainly calls for just an incredible amount of focus, among many other things. But what was he to do? He was supposed to focus upon the promises of God and know that it may look messy right now. It may look very messy right now, but in the end, God somehow will show himself faithful. Somehow. And in some way, shape, or form, God is going to show himself faithful. And so, in this instance, his obedience extended to his focus on just simply what he was told to do at the moment. And then to let the Lord sort out the details with this. He's a man of obedience. He's an example of obedience, an obedience that extends to his actions and that extends to his focus. Well, not only is Abraham an example of faith, not only is he an example of obedience, but one more thing needs to be said of him that we can learn from how the book of Hebrews speaks about Abraham. He is, lastly, an example of an integrative and practical theologian. He's an example of an integrative and practical theologian. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what does that even mean? An integrative and practical theologian. What does that even mean? And that's okay. That's all right. An integrative theologian is able to synthesize several truths about the things of God and then put them together in a way that makes consistent sense with all of those truths. This is an integrative theologian is one who is able to take what's been given, okay, to aggregate everything that's been given, okay, to put them all together, to combine them all together, to create an idea that wasn't made explicit before, but then this idea explains all of this. The Westminster Confession of Faith knows this as good and necessary consequence. The doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, is an example of integrative theology. It allows us to take what we know about God and throughout both testaments and every book and put them together and realize, okay, God is one in essence and three in persons. So Abraham is also, though, he's an integrative theologian, he's also a practical theologian, which means that not only was he able to synthesize these things of God very well, but he also knows what it meant for his day-to-day life. He's a practical theologian. He takes two truths or multiple truths, he puts them together, and somehow he knows exactly how to make them commensurate with his day-to-day life. Take, for instance, regarding the promised land. You know, what does God say to him with the promised land in verses 8 and 9 and 10? God says, go out to a place and you're going to receive it. Go out to this place and you're going to receive it. But then, on the other hand, Abraham is living in tents with his son and his grandson for 100 years. Well, in Abraham's mind, I mean, the obvious conclusion as an integrative and practical theologian is verse 10. I mean, maybe I need to look forward to a city that has foundations. The city whose designer is God and whose builder is God. Abraham was able to put those together. How about this? Take for another example, Sarah. On the one hand, you have God saying, you will have children as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. Take a look at the stars. You're going to wear yourself out counting them and stuff. Nobody's able to count them. You'll just count more and more and more and more stars. This is how many descendants you're going to have. And then, so God says that on the one hand. And then on the other hand, well, we get in Genesis 11, that Sarah is barren and that she has no children, and then add to that that sucker punch that she's far advanced, far beyond the age of having children. So Abraham is able to put these two together. God says, I'm going to have a ton of kids. Abraham is not able to bear children at all, and she's way past the age. So he's got to put these together and say, well, I mean, it must be the case that God is going to give Sarah the power to conceive. That has to be the case that's going on. Or how about thirdly, the most devastating, and I think the most similarly the most remarkable example that gives to us here in verse 17 with the sacrifice of Isaac. I mean, on the one hand, what does God say? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He says that multiple times. And then in chapter 22, what does God say? Go ahead and offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. Okay, through Isaac, your offspring will be named. Isaac ain't got any kids. Go offer him on a mountain that I'm going to show you as a burnt offering. Isaac, your offspring will be named. Kill Isaac. How do we put these together? Well, according to Abraham, he puts these together. It means that, well, of course, God has to raise him from the dead. I mean, Of course, that's what this means, which again gives him the faith, the hope to move forward in his obedience. He shows a remarkable ability to harness seemingly independent truths from God, to put them together to form something that makes us know God more and better, something that makes us love God more and makes us glorify him all the more. He's able in this way to press the bounds of his knowledge about God and remain consistent in doing so. We can say that his faith undergirded his obedience. It also undergirded the expansion of his thoughts about God, even having thoughts about him that wasn't evident and apparent to the readers at that very point. He is an integrative and practical theologian. So there's many other things that we can learn about Abraham. Just giving three of them, he's an example of faith, he's an example of obedience, he's an example of an integrative and practical theologian. And so we see Abraham as a prototype of sorts to the Christian life. And so we're to resemble him as such accordingly. And so I'll leave us with a question of application this evening. This is a little bit of what we know Abraham for. What will you be known for? What will you be known for? What will be known of you? We saw briefly tonight that one of the main things about Abraham is that he points beyond himself. We saw that this morning as well. That even in his death, he points beyond himself. He points to faith in the Savior. He is the man of faith. Galatians chapter 3. He is the man of faith. Abraham directs us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and hope that one day everything that's promised is going to be made real. Everything. We still see these promises to this very day, and still we can say that we still greet them from afar to this very day. I mean, we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do so knowing that, like Abraham, we will precede those who come after us. So what will be made known of you? What will be known of you? Will your faith and hope be known? Are you making it so that your resolve to know and love the Lord Jesus will be the thing that you are remembered by? Or would you rather be known for something else? Something that's tantamount to acknowledging this world alone to be your homeland, not that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The Lord Jesus gave to us rich and great promises, and we'd be foolish not to trust him. So, brothers and sisters, be like Abraham and look to Christ and be known for that.